Okay, test. Let's see how this goes. Looks like it's going okay already. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. Truly, he is risen. Welcome to the Made for Greatness podcast where we seek to understand what it means to be made for greatness. And this greatness is the greatness of God himself and not some sort of worldly idea of greatness that means that we attain wealth or physical strength or extreme popularity or whatever it might be in our eyes and our community's eyes. But the greatness we're called to attain is God himself. And this, of course, isn't always completely void of comfort, but that's certainly not our goal. The world offers us comfort, but we were not made for comfort. We're made for greatness. So this is in my podcast things. This is season two, episode two, season two. Not quite sure why I did that. I think I did it on a whim, as most things I do. And I'm going to try to do, I found this old Lives of the Saints book. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to start off each episode with one of these lives of certain saints. And I find it really interesting. Some really good stories of some old saints that I've either never heard of or little details that I wasn't aware of. So, as with many details of saints, people, there's a little bit of controversy. People say, oh, come on, man, don't believe most of what you hear. And probably a lot of that's true. A lot of it might be embellished. A lot of it might be factual. There's certainly a lot of historical records that seem like they could be embellished, but they end up being factual. And some things that are embellished, but not too far off of the mark. And it gives us a good context of somebody's life. So Lives of the Saints are no exception. All right, so today, April 19th, St. Elphege, an archbishop who was an archbishop in Canterbury at the age of 58, and he was born out of a noble Saxon family, a very wealthy family. First was a monk and then a hermit, and then he founded a community under the rule of St. Benedict in England. He, in 1011, in the year 1011, the Danes landed in Kent and took the city of Canterbury, putting all to fire and sword. St. Elphege was captured and carried off in the expectation of a large ransom. He was unwilling that his ruined church and people should be put to such expense and was kept in a loathsome prison at Greenwich for 7 months. While so confined, some friends came and urged him to lay a tax upon his tenants to raise the sum demanded for his ransom. And he responded to them, "What reward can I hope for if I spend upon myself what belongs to the poor? Better give up to the poor what is ours than take from them the little which is their own. Then to take from them the little which is their own." Don't take anything from the poor, essentially, is what he's saying. Let the poor have what they need. As he still refused to give ransom, the enraged Danes fell upon him in a fury, beat him with the blunt sides of their weapons, and bruised him with stones until one of the Danes, whom the saint had baptized shortly before, put an end to his sufferings by the blow of an axe. He died on Easter Saturday, April 19th, 1012, his last words being a prayer for his murderers. His body was first buried in St. Paul's, London, but was afterwards translated to Canterbury by King Canute. A church dedicated to St. Elphege still stands upon the place of his martyrdom at Greenwich. So interesting. There's a small reflection here for St. Elphege. It says here, "Those who are in high positions should consider themselves as stewards rather than masters of the wealth or power entrusted to them for the benefit of the poor and weak." St. Elphege died rather than extort his ransom from the poor tenants of the church lands. Very interesting. St. Elphege, pray for us. Give us your humility and courage. Amen. It's funny. I was just talking to my wife a little bit earlier about, World Economic Forum stuff. And I this is not intended to be a political podcast. But before you dismiss all the naysayers of the World Economic Forum as conspiracy, look at it for yourself. It is, I think it's a very bad organization. I genuinely do. So that aside, St. Elphege, pray for the conversion of the World Economic Forum people, the people that love it, people who go to it because of the ideology it's trying to espouse. Please pray for them. Pray for their conversions. So this is it's Easter season here in our year. And this is the time where my wife and I were just chatting this morning about how much we enjoy these readings, the readings that we're going through for daily mass. And they really inspire us to be missionaries, to be stronger missionaries in our communities and in our world. I mean, the sky's the limit. We can go, if God calls us, we can go anywhere. And so just hopefully we can be flexible to his call. So this is a good time for us. And you see in these readings that we see a manifestation of God at work, almost in conjunction, well, not almost, it is in conjunction with the words that the apostles are speaking and the words that they're using to convert the hearts. It really reminds me, it serves to remind me that missionary zeal and evangelism, sure, I might be an instrument, but it's not my work. Ultimately, it's God's work. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who moves us, you and me, and moves other people, the hearers of the words that we say and the seers of the actions that we do. It's the Holy Spirit who moves in their hearts to convert them, to draw them closer and closer to his friendship. And of course, God uses us. He uses us in our personalities, our imperfections, our quirks, our way of thinking, our way of processing, our way of speaking, what we've processed. God used all of those things to glorify his name and to advance his kingdom throughout the entire world. And I said this several episodes, and I'll say it again, because I do think it's a tragic moment in our history. But this whole thing of gender and sex and this treatment, even amongst the church faithful. And I don't want to imply that I've heard bishops and theologians and catechists say these things directly. I wouldn't be surprised if there were some that say these things, but at the very least, I don't hear them speaking out against this idea. But this idea that I'm referring to is the idea that our sex is accidental. You look at how our bodies are shaped, how men and women process things so differently, how men in our way of relating to the world around us is very unique to a masculine brain, a masculine spirit. And for women, the way they relate to the world around them is very unique to a feminine spirit and a feminine mode of communication. We need both things. And so who am I to say that our sex is accidental? I think it's a tremendous blessing that my sex as a male can have to the world around me in a way that if I were a female, or in a way that I was manifesting myself, my gender as a female. And gender, what I mean by gender is a public expression of my sexuality. I think this is a tragic time in our history. And so this ideology that our sex is purely accidental, that our sex is purely a construct of our society, our sex is fluid, we're more than just two sexes. We're essentially non-binary. You know, all of these things. I think it's a tragic part of our history that this message is going to our kids. I think it's tragic. Telling our kids that it's meaningless that they're females or males. I find that so tragic. We serve a God of teleology, a God whose activity, very activity in our world has a plan, has an intention. It has an intention behind it that is not purely accidental. At the same time, he allows us to be free in our movements. But there's a plan, there's a purpose for these things. Not only is it that it's ordained to move a certain way, but it's going to an end. There's an end in sight. And there's a promise of this end being an end for our good. You know, this idea of teleology being a plan, a purpose, and a promise for things. I first learned that in a science and religion class I had at the University of Alberta. Really, really interesting class. I loved it a lot. And really, really good stuff. But this idea of teleology, it has to enter our dialogue in with sex and gender. It has to. You know, it's funny. I don't hear these people that advocate for this say the same thing about Down syndrome. You know, on one hand, Down syndrome, for example, or other genetic disorders, I'm not a biologist. I'm not much of anything, but I don't hear them talk about it in the same way. You know, and this is what I mean. And it might be a loose analogy, but I, in my little small brain, my small masculine brain, I see it as connected. And I understand that there's so many people out there that have Down syndrome that are very different and very unique. But in general, the ones that I've met are very kind and very loving, very welcoming, very warm, very eager to be with somebody, have their heart on their sleeve, so to speak. But also for us, for you and me, whether or not that person with Down syndrome is easy or difficult to get along with, whether or not for you and me who are able-bodied, for the lack of better words, being with somebody who has a genetic disorder really teaches us how to love. It absolutely teaches us how to love. And in that regard, it helps our salvation. And it helps that person who has a genetic condition, helps that person's salvation, because they can see by our, hopefully, a charitable response, they can see that they're loved and accepted by God himself through our actions. And so who are we to say that Down syndrome and other genetic disorders are purely accidental and have no consequences or no impact on God's perfect plan? You know, in God's perfect plan, there would not be genetic disorders. You know, in God's perfect plan, gender dysphoria wouldn't be there. But we have what we have. Our creation is fallen, and our creation is broken. Our creation is longing for something greater, longing for God himself. So I think that in that context, gender dysphoria, absolutely. If there's a thing there, gender dysphoria, if there's a thing that's there, why can't it be there? I totally agree with that. In the same way that I would say Down syndrome or other genetic conditions are there. You know, autism, you know, I know somebody whom I love very much who has a genetic condition that manifests itself as autism. And whether or not this autism came, you know, this, if it's a genetic condition, didn't come from a vaccine, but so many people out there that insist that autism comes from vaccines, who am I to say either way, truly? Who are you to say either way, truly? You know, this research is so minuscule in scale to other research going on. So I'm starting to lose my train of thought and go too far away from my original intent here. And I hope I'm not boring you, but I find this stuff so fascinating that in my missionary endeavors, in my goal to advance God's kingdom throughout the entire world, my masculinity has a play in that. It has to have a play in that. That's what God wants from me. You know, the human being fully alive is what gives God the most glory. I'm paraphrasing horribly, of course, from St. Irenaeus. However you say it. But it's so true. I can evangelize and be a missionary in my community in the way that only me as a male can do. And you as a female can do in a way that's so unique to you. And God needs these unique characteristics of our maleness and our femaleness to truly advance his kingdom. He needs that. And so I find it such a shame that I don't hear church leaders speak out against this, I don't know what to call it. I don't know what to call it, a craze, you know, not in a disparaging way to use the word craze, but in the actual meaning of the word craze. I don't know what to call it, but a massive spike in people who claim gender dysphoria or who claim a same-sex attraction, a massive spike. A spike that we haven't seen in history. And so statistically, it's an anomaly. And statistically, it's unorganic. And it could be a manifestation of our age, could be a manifestation of so many things. I'm willing to bet, though, that the countries and the societies that are suffering a lot aren't dealing with this massive spike in cases of people who have same-sex attraction or experience gender dysphoria. That said, I think that it'd be wrong for us to discount people who struggle with this. It's wrong, absolutely wrong, for us to disrespect them, just as it's wrong for us to disrespect anybody. We ought to embrace them with love and acceptance, not acceptance of the thing as if it's okay, and not acceptance of a condition that or a disposition or a choice. Not acceptance of that choice as if it's entirely positive and entirely 100% innocuous. These choices are not innocuous. They have devastating impacts on people's lives, on people's sanity, on their sanctity, devastating impacts on the advancing of God's kingdom in our world today. And I think that there's a little bit of a loss of grace there. So I don't know what the solution is. I know we have to respond with love. I know that we have to respond with accepting people. But we also have to respond with teaching things and saying things that are right, saying things that are wrong, you know, calling a spade a spade. And if we had somehow in our natural dialogue of saying there's a plan and a purpose and a promise for your sex, that would go very, very far. Right now, we're not saying a thing. We're turning a blind eye. In fact, in my own area, I've said this on this podcast before, in my very own area, our church leaders are turning a blind eye to things going on, at least publicly. I don't know what they're doing behind the scenes. I have to assume the very best of their actions, and I have to assume that they're doing the best that they possibly can. I have to assume that. But I tell you, man, I have given up hope a long time ago on these church leaders. And God forgive me for feeling this sense of despair towards our leadership. So that being said, our job as a laity is advancing the kingdom. And the readings from this week of the season of Easter, the readings are depicting for us how our apostolate, how our job as laity works in the world around us. And I think that as we read these things, we should be inspired to act accordingly, and to act in imitation of what they're doing, realizing that for no less times as these are we created, that it's no accident that you and I are around today, that you and I are talking about this stuff, or at least I'm rambling about it, and you're maybe listening to this stuff. There's no accident that we're here. There's a plan and a purpose and a promise for you and I being here today in this point in history. And our job at this point in history is to advance the kingdom of our Father throughout the entire world. And how do we do that? We do that by imitating the example of the apostles in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's how we do that. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Before I do, I'm going to put a link in the description of this episode. What I'm talking about is this Apostle of the Laity is a document that was written in the Second Vatican Council and promulgated by Pope Paul VI and published on November 18th, 1965. I understand there's various iterations of this thing. Doesn't matter to me. My pen just fell. I love this document. I think it's amazing. I think everybody should read it, and poo-poo on you if you hate the Vatican councils. It was shame on you for hating them and not reading this stuff. This is our job. This is like a blueprint for how we ought to work. And the neat thing is that throughout this entire document, it talks about just you being you, me being me, us being ourselves, and advancing God's kingdom throughout it, and evangelizing the whole world the best way that you and I know how, and the best way that you and I can. Whether if you're an engineer who just loves tech stuff, you know, and I got a friend who works for a tech company, one of the bigger tech companies, and he develops AI. So in his job is developing AI, working somehow in that natural capacity for him to evangelize, to be a missionary, to advance God's kingdom in that apostolate of his while he's doing his job. You know, God builds on nature. Grace builds on nature. God isn't going to force us to do a thing that is completely outside of the norm for our nature. You know, what I mean is this, because God can move any way he wants to. I don't mean to limit him. But what I mean is this, if my natural disposition, if I've got the gift of the gab, I don't know if I've personally got the gift of the gab, but I talk and I ramble. God is going to somehow use that for his greater glory. Somehow. I don't know how. I don't know how, but somehow he's going to. That's my natural disposition. And your natural disposition, your natural inclination is what God is going to use to advance his kingdom. That's our job. That's our baptismal calling. The promise that we made was to evangelize. The promise that we made was to be missionaries and to act in cooperation with God's grace. And so the document here, the apostle, the laity, cooperating with God's grace is manifested in various ways. And how it's manifested in the Second Vatican Council's document is in a way that we should expect. If we're doing this right, we should expect to see the same manifestation that the apostles saw. Oh, wait a second, Kev. Come on, Kev. Historical context, man. Come on. Gift of tongues. Come on, buddy. Come on. That was so that people can hear St. Peter's, you know, proclamation that Jesus came in the flesh, that God came in the flesh. His name is Jesus. He lived and walked among us. He died and he was crucified by you. And now he's risen from the dead and alive. Embrace him and be baptized in his name. And everybody who was there at this big announcement of St. Peter could hear it in their own language, in their own tongue. And it stays right there, Kevin. The gift of tongues, that's it. Nothing more. Well, enter Easter Sunday from stage left, Acts chapter 10. Peter and Cornelius in my Bible, my Ignatian Bible, and it's the Revised Standard Version, and the heading is Peter and Cornelius. Stage left, enter Cornelius and his buddies. So you who say that the gift of tongues is limited to a specific point in history and is limited to an apostolate and a manifestation at a specific point in history, be amazed, my friend, because God is ready to move. And the Second Vatican Council's document on our job says that in our times require no of the laity no less zeal than the activity of that was at the very beginning of the church. Let me read this here. Sacred scripture clearly shows how spontaneous and fruitful such activity was at the beginning of the church. Our own times require of the laity no less zeal. In fact, modern conditions, this is written in 65, and buddy, if you think it's more necessary now that modern conditions demand, you're absolutely correct. In fact, it says here, I'll continue quoting. In fact, modern conditions demand that their apostolate, the laity's apostolate, be broadened and intensified. And how does the Second Vatican Council propose that we use this? By working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And this document quotes St. Paul's letter to Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 1, where St. Paul talks about the various manifestations of the Spirit, and including things like miracles and tongues and prophecy. And then, in fact, that whole famous dialogue that St. Paul has, or monologue about love that we hear so many oftentimes at weddings, the context of that monologue from Peter is surrounding the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he says that the greater of these things that we ought to be choosing is love. The greater of these things is the building up of the body and not seeking after these specific gifts in and of themselves, but love and building up the body. And so because of that, St. Paul sees the gift of prophecy as a greater gift, as a higher gift, something that we should all desire. The other things like tongues, for example, less so. But he doesn't poo-poo it. He doesn't say we shouldn't be doing this thing. And neither does the Second Vatican Council. Second Vatican Council encourages us to use these things. For the exercise of this apostolate, I'm quoting again, for the exercise of this apostolate, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the people of God through ministry and the sacraments, you hear that? Through ministry of the priesthood and the sacraments, gives the faithful, that's you and me, special gifts also. And it sees here, see Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Allotting to them, to you and me, to everyone, pardon me, allotting them these gifts to everyone according as he wills. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. In order that individuals administering grace to others, just as they have received it. So these gifts that God gives us isn't for you and me, for ourselves individually, but they're for us to share with other people. In order that individuals administering grace to others, just as they have received it, may also be good stewards of the manifold grace of God to build up the whole body in charity. From the acceptance, my brothers, of these charisms, including those which are more elementary, like the gift of tongues, there arise for each believer the right and duty to ignore them? Huh? No. The right and the duty to use them in the church and in the world for the good of men and the building up of the church in the freedom of the Holy Spirit who breathes where he wills. This should be done by the laity in communion with their brothers in Christ, especially with their pastors. Hear that, charismatic people? Not that you have a problem with this, but in the past, that's been our history, especially in union with our pastors who must make a judgment about the true nature and proper use of these gifts, not to extinguish the spirit, but to test and hold for what is good. So we have here this story of Peter and Cornelius, and it's cool. So at the same time that Cornelius, first the chapter focuses on Cornelius, the same time, I think this is one of those meanwhile stories, but at the same time that Cornelius is who is a devout man, he's not a Jew, he's a Roman, he's a soldier. This says here in chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. You know what he reminds me of? That fictional character in Gladiator. That's what he reminds me of. Maximus, that's what he reminds me of. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. So this angel appears to Cornelius, tells him to send some men to Joppa, where he's going to find a guy named Peter. And Peter, meanwhile, is experiencing something very similar, where God is showing him that now is the time for us to evangelize outside of Israel. Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so this vision that Peter had of this bunch of different animals and things that you should eat and not eat, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So we have this action, and we can see how God has cleansed Cornelius and how Peter should not discount him simply because he's a Gentile. But Peter must somehow evangelize to him to understand that it's to Cornelius that Christ came. So here Cornelius calls all his buddies. He calls his household, his entire household. It says here in verse 24 of chapter 10, on the following day, they entered Caesarea. So Peter's coming on his way to Cornelius's house. Cornelius was expecting Peter and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. Now, your kinsmen and your close friends, what language do you speak? Maybe I'll present this in a different way. Do you speak the same language? I mean, it's entirely possible that you have a native tongue. It's entirely possible. A language from another country, you know, you probably do. But and even amongst your own kinsmen, you would all speak the same language, and your close friends, is very likely they're going to speak the same language as you, not just because they've learned it, but because that's their native tongue. We tend to stick with people whom we have the most in common with. And if you're in another country, you know, if I was in another country, I'd imagine I'd be hanging out with all these Canadians. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked to him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So these people, his Cornelius' kinsmen and his close friends, amounted to many persons. A lot of people there. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, because God is clearly sending me." So they talk, and it says here the headings is the Gentiles hear the good news. And Cornelius, his close friends and his kinsmen are hearing the good news. And Peter testifies about Jesus, who he was as a person and his action in our world and how necessary he is. And how he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judged by the living and the dead. To him, all peoples, all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, while Peter was still saying this, and the Holy Spirit began to act, began to manifest, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting. For those of you who think the gift of tongues was limited to a specific time in history, that the manifestation of God is limited to the past, think again, my dear brother. Here it says in verse 46 of chapter 10, "For they heard," so by they it means Peter, the people who came with him, "they heard them," and by them it means the Gentiles, Cornelius, his kinsmen, and his close friends. This isn't out in the public sphere, in the public streets. This is not like it was at the Acts chapter 2 with Peter's great discourse. This is to kinsmen and good friends of Cornelius. "They heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Peter and his buddies heard Cornelius and his buddies speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Then they asked him, that's Cornelius and his kinsmen and his close buddies, who just were speaking in tongues, were just extolling God, and who received the Holy Spirit in the same way that Peter and the apostles and the disciples of Jesus received him. Don't be afraid of these things because they're strange. Don't be afraid of these things. God wants to use you, and he's going to give you every single grace possible for him to use you in the most efficient possible way. In the most efficient way, despite my inefficiencies, he's going to use every iota of my inefficiency to make it efficient to spread his gospel throughout the world. Don't limit God's action to a specific mode of being in your life. If he wants you to speak in tongues, be open to it. Now, please, I want to clarify here. I don't think that everybody ought to speak in tongues. That's not what I think. I have this gift. I love this gift. It's really helpful. It helps me for my intercessory prayer for other people. It helps me direct my spirit to God, as do many other things legitimately. But I love this gift. It's one of my favorite ones. I use it most often. And it's almost like a priming the pump, you know, a big water well. You got to lift it up the handle now and then, you know, just to pump the, get the air flowing so the water comes out of the water thingy, out of the faucet. Pardon me from botching this up. But don't be afraid of enabling God to you work within your life in a new way. If he wants you to use the gift of tongues, let him move. Who are you to say otherwise? This stuff is not limited to history. This stuff isn't a specific context. This stuff that we're talking about today in our own times require the laity no less zeal. This stuff is relevant to today. In fact, modern conditions demand that our apostolate, your apostolate, my apostolate, be broadened and intensified. Using the movement of Peter and John and Paul and Philip, James, Stephen, using these guys as inspiration for our own personal apostolates. How do we do this? I don't know. I don't think it's a complicated answer. I think it's very simple. We just complicate things. How do we do this in our own day-to-day activity? It's not like we have to go out there to travel to Timbuktu to evangelize. The world around us in our own very neighborhood demands that we evangelize our neighbors. You know, whether that's through our own activity of righteousness, of serving, of being honest, of being a servant in our own communities and telling people the meaning, the reason for our hope, giving people a reason for our happiness, telling them why we're filled with joy. You know, something as simple as that, just you being you in your own neighborhood, God needs. And the modern conditions that we're in that deny the beauty of our sex, the beauty of humanity in general, that deny the beauty of human development. The time we're in demands that our apostolate, your apostolate, and my apostolate is broadened and intensified. And the quickest way to do that is ask God to come into your life in a new way. Just to say this simple prayer, come Holy Spirit, rekindle your flame in me. Don't be afraid. And if you are afraid, hey, you know what? God will take you wherever you're at. He'll meet you where you are. If you feel fear of asking him to move in power in your life, tell him, God, I'm scared of this gift of tongues. I don't want to get it. You know what God will say? too bad, so sad. Here it is. No, he's not going to say that. I mean, he might. I don't know. But he's not going to force these things on us. If it's something that truly terrifies us, he's not going to do it until we're ready. You know, I think of a kid who, you know, like think of your kid. Think of my kid. I'm thinking of my kids. Thinking of an activity that, you know, I'm not thinking of a specific one, but in general, this has happened so many times of encouraging them to do something that you know very well they can do and that they'll succeed. And not only succeed, but they'll flourish. Something that you know, because you see from the bird's eye view, you see this person, you see your child in all of their context, all of their mistakes, all of their strengths, all of their joys, all of their sorrows. You see all of this in your child right now, and you see that this particular activity that they need to do, that they can do it. And your kid would be terrified. Gosh, you know, your kid would be terrified, experiencing all sorts of self-doubt, all sorts of negative thinking. But you know they can do it. But what are you going to do? So many parents will do so many different things. I don't think there's one way, but we certainly wouldn't force them to do something within reason, of course. And I think if we can consider somehow, if we look at how we would treat our kid in that instant, think of the best possible experience that we can have for our child in that instant, the most life-giving, the most fulfilling experience that our child can have, the most encouraging experience, the most edifying experience. That's what God wants to do for you in this moment. So if you're scared of the gift of tongues, it's okay. It's okay. Not a big deal. You don't have to have it. There's other gifts that God's going to give us. Don't limit him to specific things, and don't limit history to the past. Clearly, the church right now needs you and me to broaden and intensify our zeal, our apostolate of advancing God's kingdom throughout the entire world. What are you waiting for? Jesus, we love you. Father and Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus, we love you and we thank you so much for your grace. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come right now and to bless whoever might still be listening to this thing. It could just be me. Whoever it is, Father, I ask you to please come into our hearts in a new way and manifest your Holy Spirit in our lives in a unique way today and now. Come, Holy Spirit, rekindle your flame in your faithful. Rekindle in us the fire of your divine love. Help us, Holy Spirit, not to refuse you a thing. Help us, Holy Spirit, to allow you to have free reign in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, in our community around us. Holy Spirit, come and set us on fire with the zeal that the early church had. Help us not to shirk from any one of from the prospect of receiving certain gifts and not other gifts. Help us not to shirk from that prospect. Help us not to be afraid of it, but help us to run to you and to your heart, that we would seek you and not these gifts, that we would be not afraid of these things, but we would respond with love of you and a willingness to allow you to move in freedom in and through our lives. Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you so much for everything you've done. Thank you so much for these gifts. Please strengthen them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, my dear friends, the world offers you comfort, but you're not made for comfort. You, my dear brothers, and my dear sister, if you're listening, you're made for the greatness of God himself. Amen.